There was a teenage son who was confined to a specialized wheelchair. As a result, he missed out on a lot. It was a heavy burden for him to bear. But the family every year would visit a ski slope where the son could go up on the mountain with an instructor who had a chair for disabled skiers. The boy's mother told how it felt when she looked over at the ski lodge and saw this row of empty wheelchairs, and she knew that just for a moment, her son had been freed from his limitation up there on the mountain, enjoying the snow and the beauty of creation. Tears streamed down her face as she longed for a day when all the brokenness, all the pain would be gone. All of us know something about the regret, the disappointment of living in a fallen world. We long for a better one. And that longing explains why in every religion and in no religion, people want to be healed. Whether by pyramid crystals or New Age therapies. There are African witch doctors, Muslim faith healers, Hindu gurus, and then there's the Christian variety, the TV miracle ministers, the so-called faith healers, all the fakes and charlatans. Benny Hinn's nephew attended many of their healing services growing up. He witnessed all the backstage planning that went into them, complete with the pre-selection of those to be healed, the clouds of glitter dust and angels' feathers miraculously coming down from the ceiling. Costi Hinn calls it nothing but smoke and mirrors, driven by financial greed. As Benny Hinn said in a TBN praise-a-thon, make a pledge, make a gift, because that's the only way you're going to get a miracle. Miracles don't happen when you lay around. As you give, the miracle will begin, all right? So get to the phones and get busy. He wrote a book called Rise and Be Healed. And Benny Hinn said of God, he promises to heal all our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problems, not even a toothache, nothing, no sickness should come your way. God heals all your diseases. And so he prays on the vulnerable and the weak-willed. But at his prearranged miracle meetings, those who are terribly deformed, children with Down syndrome, amputees, and the like, are kept off the stage, out of sight of TV cameras. One man claimed his pastor had marvelously healed his wife of cancer. Someone said, well, that's interesting. Tell me more. How's your wife doing now? Oh, she's dead. She died? How long after the healing? He replied, 1 year. People get healed of cancer, and then 1 year, 6 months later, they die from it. Jesus, on the other hand, was the true healer. Jesus healed when he chose, and how he chose. Not based on the person being healed, but according to his own sovereign good pleasure. And these were not just random acts of kindness that Jesus performed. Jesus' healings were like parables, pictures, living sermons of what he had come to accomplish. That's why John, in his gospel, called them signs. They were pointing beyond themselves to something greater. This morning, we see two such signs in John chapter 4. Let's pick it up at chapter 4, verse 43. John chapter 4, verse 43. You can find that on page 761. And I would encourage you, if you're new to us, make sure you have a Bible in front of you and keep it open. That's the only way to make sense of these sermons, because the authority doesn't reside with me. The authority resides in the text of Scripture. So you want to keep that open and continue carefully looking at it throughout the whole sermon. Now, this morning, we're going to see that Jesus healed people in spite of weak faith and in spite of no faith. Those are the two points of the sermon. He healed in spite of weak faith and even in spite of no faith. First, Jesus healed people with weak faith. You see that in verse 43, John 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. From Samaria, where we were last week, Jesus had set out for Galilee to the north. This was his home base. Jesus grew up there, his family was there, he had worked there as a carpenter. That's why, now that he was returning home, verse 44 is kind of a strange verse. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Well, Galilee was his hometown, and there it says they welcomed him. They had seen all he had done at Jerusalem at the feast. Word was getting out. Jesus had begun performing miraculous signs, healings, wonders at this feast. I mean, why else did Nicodemus approach him at night in John 3, saying, "Rabbi, no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him"? Jesus had become a sensation. Now he was returning home amid fanfare. They were welcoming him. But why were they welcoming him? For what reason were they eagerly embracing him? Only because of the signs. Not because of who Jesus was, only the powers they were seeing working through him. Quite a difference from Samaria, if you remember to last week. The despised Samaritans, the religious half-breeds, we saw last week, they had declared in verse 42, "He's the Savior of the world." But the Galileans were not saying that. They would be entertained by his powers, but they would not see the significance of the signs. Like that government official. He had heard about Jesus. His son was on the verge of death. So he traveled 12 miles from Cana to Capernaum, and he begged Jesus to come and heal his son. Jesus' reply was strangely stern. Look at verse 48. Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will not believe. This was not a compliment to the royal official or to the people of Galilee. The word "you" there is in the plural. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. They didn't recognize him as the Savior of the world. They only wanted miracles and healings. Jesus had seen their kind before. Look back at chapter 2, verse 23. John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. These people had been wowed by the miraculous signs, but not what the signs signified. They believed, quote unquote, but their faith was defective. And so it was in Galilee too. It's the same thing going on. Of course, the official didn't care about any of this. At this point, he only cared about his son who was at the door of death. Look at chapter 4, verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Imagine the desperation. Imagine the anguish that went into such a request. What did Jesus do? He simply replied, "Go. Your son will live." No sign. Just Jesus' word. And what would the father do? Continue urging Jesus to come with him? Or believe in the bare promise? Verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So, two miracles happened that day. The boy's healing and the father's faith. Now watch how the father's faith solidified as he went on his way. Verse 51, he's going down, servants met him, told him the son was recovering. Interesting here, he asked them, at what hour did he begin to get better? And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So Jesus had not merely predicted the outcome. He spoke a word of power, effecting the healing. Imagine that. At the very moment Jesus said, "Your son will live," instantaneously healed, 12 miles away. The simple word of Jesus carried with it the power to effect the healing. That clarified the official's mind. Notice what happened in verse 53. He himself believed, and all of his household. The now healed son, the wife and mother of the son, any brothers and sisters who were there, all of them believed. No longer defective. Here was a solid, sure faith. Now, if you're not a Christian, maybe you're thinking, how can this be? I mean, how can somebody simply say something, "Your son will live," and the boy is healed remotely? instantly. Maybe you think, I've never experienced this, and therefore, I don't believe it. But just because it hasn't happened to you doesn't mean it's not real. How can this be? Is actually not the right question. The right question to ask here in this situation is, who can this be? John's gospel is clear from the beginning that Jesus was no mere man. He was God, the eternal Son. He'd now come in the flesh, taken on a human nature in addition to his divine nature. He created the world, came down from heaven. Consider how John's gospel begins. Through him all things were made. Without him was nothing made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The reason Jesus could speak and heal is because of who he was, God's one and only Son. So, my non-Christian friend, are you like those Galileans? Demanding signs, wonders. I've heard people say, if God would just make it undeniably clear to me that he's real, I would believe. Why not just write up in the sky, I'm God. It's for real. But who are you to make demands of God? I mean, you're not by nature his friend, you know. You're his enemy. And like all of us, including the Christians in this room, we were made in God's image. All of us have turned away from God, I mean, regardless of skin color, nationality, socioeconomic status. We've turned away, and therefore, you are a beggar at God's gate. And will you now dictate terms to God? So will you lay down rules and requirements as to how he will dispense his mercy to you? Isn't the gospel its own sign and wonder? Is it not absolutely staggering? When you consider the life you have lived, the mistakes you have made, the things you have thought and done, that he would send his only begotten Son into the world to suffer, to endure humiliation publicly, public exposure on the cross, and then to bear the wrath of God, the punishment that you deserve. Isn't it astonishing to consider the depth of the love of God in sending his Son from heaven, displayed supremely on the cross? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Friends, the ultimate sign has already been given. Look to Jesus. He came from heaven. Look to the one who died for us. Look to the one who was raised on the third day. He offers full redemption, free salvation, even today, to the worst sinner among us. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, Jesus says. So believe him. Take him at his word. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. Trust him. Jesus' miracles prevailed over the weakest faith. But more than that, Jesus' miracles prevailed even over no faith at all. Look at chapter 5. No faith at all here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. These unusual events that are recorded in John's Gospel, are they merely myths and legends written long afterward in order to establish a new religion? It's relevant that in 1888, archaeologists unearthed a place in ancient Jerusalem in the northeast quarter of the old city, where there is a pool surrounded by 5 colonnades. A colonnade is a series of columns placed at regular intervals. This was a real place. This reads like real history. Notice the similarities between this healing miracle and the earlier one that we saw in chapter 4. A similarity is this. In both of these people, there was utter hopelessness. The boy on the brink of death. The man here, 38 years disability, a prisoner without bars. Picture the scene. Verse 3, here lay a multitude of invalids. That means blind, paralyzed. They were hopeless, helpless, superstitious, waiting for the stirring of the waters, as the man said in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Apparently, they believed that when the water was stirred, first one in gets healed. Mineral waters have always been associated with therapy and healing, you know, the springs. These pools were likely fed by underground springs, which disrupted the water, causing the stirring. Superstition held that angels did it. Some later scribes who copied John's Gospel by hand inserted a sentence explaining the popular belief that it was angels who caused the stirring. Do you see the footnote in your Bible? In my copy of the ESV, there's a footnote. My footnote reads, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Why is that a footnote? Well, this was a later addition to John's Gospel. It is not original. The earliest and best manuscripts of John don't have that sentence in it. So, did you notice there's no verse 4 in your Bible? Why not? Verse numbers were included in Bibles in the mid-1500s. Originally, you know, in the original, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses. In the 500 years since verse numbers were introduced to the Bible, many older and more reliable manuscripts have been discovered and have shown that this sentence was a later addition. Still, it reflects the popular understanding about what caused the disturbance of the water. But regardless of what caused the stirring, it didn't matter in this guy's case. He couldn't get in there, and nobody would help him. He was hopeless. That's what was similar to the prior healing. Now consider what's different. In chapter 4, Jesus merely told the royal official, "Your son will live," without going there. But here, Jesus directly approached the man in question and asked him, verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" It is a profound question, really, because some sick and disabled people don't want to be healed for one reason or another. I mean, they shape their lives around their disability. A cure means no more charity. Now he'll have to learn to work after all these years. Did he really want to be healed? He had no faith in Jesus at all. He said, "I can't be healed. I can't get in the waters on time." He was waiting and waiting for the angels to stir the water. Little did he realize that he was talking to the one who could not only heal his body, but his soul. So Jesus simply said in verse 8, "Get up. Pick up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. No magic, no ritual. Jesus' word. That's all it takes. He spoke, and there was healing. 38 years an invalid. Gone. Take up your bed. Walk. The bed had been carrying the man. Now the man would carry the bed. Just one problem. It was on a Sabbath. It was on that day in the week when work was prohibited by the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. On it you shall not do any work. Now look at verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. The man who was healed that day, he's not a role model for us. I mean, he was superstitious, faithless, and his ailment resulted from his own sin. So we see some physical ailments are the result of sin. That's the point of verse 14, where Jesus says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What could be worse than 38 years of paralysis? Going to hell is worse than anything we could possibly experience here. Some ailments come because of our sin. Now, they can either be a wake-up call leading us to repentance, or they can be a foretaste of still worse punishment that is to come. But not all sickness, not all ailments are the result of sin. Just take Job, for example. Job was a righteous sufferer. Or just keep reading in John's Gospel and get to chapter 9. We see a man who was born blind, but Jesus says it wasn't the result of sin. So sometimes ailments are the result of sin. Other times they are not the result of sin. These Jewish leaders didn't care that this disabled man of 38 years had been liberated. They didn't care that a work of power had been performed in their midst. They were only offended that someone was violating the fine print of their man-made regulations. It never even crossed their minds that the Messiah was there. They were too busy quibbling over their rules. And it wasn't even clear that the man was violating the law of Moses. Work was prohibited. Work was considered to be what a person did for a living, but this man wasn't in the furniture moving business. He wasn't working in that sense of the word. He was carrying his own bed home. He'd been set free. Now look at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working now, until now, and I am working." Very interesting response of Jesus, because in that society, nobody worked on the Sabbath, with one exception. One person, and one person only, could work on the Sabbath day, and that was God. The rabbis considered that Yahweh, although he had rested from his work of creation, still he was working in some sense, in the sense that he was governing, he was upholding the universe, still controlling things, causing the sun to rise and set. He was preserving his creation. So when Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," they knew what he meant. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus wasn't saying that God is our Father. He was saying that God is my Father in a unique sense. Does God create and give life on the Sabbath? Then so do I. Does God bind up the broken on the Sabbath? I do the same. What God does, I'm doing. A mirror image, a claim of equality. Some people say, well, you'll probably hear this if you go to university. You go to your religious studies class. I don't recommend you take that class anyway. But if you go to a secular religious studies class, you will be told the divinity of Jesus, like the claim that he's God, is a doctrine, it is a teaching, it was added by later generations of Christians. But this was happening in Jesus' lifetime. This is what got him killed. If John is clear about anything, it is that Jesus is God. Not in the sense that he's a rival God or that he's a competing God. He's the eternal Son of God. And because he was making that claim, they began to hunt him down, as we will see, as we continue reading through John's Gospel. But for us today, I want you to notice how different Jesus and the apostles were to modern faith healers. Just keep the distinction in your mind. Regarding the apostles, John MacArthur said, "They never did a miracle that was slow. They never did a miracle that took time. And they never did a miracle that was less than permanent." By contrast, most modern miracles are partial, gradual, temporary, impossible to verify. Is there some reason why these kinds of things don't happen today in the same way? Many say it's because the church doesn't have sufficient faith. If we believed God could do these things, then he would. That's a convenient escape hatch for modern faith healers in case the healings don't work. It was all your fault. But is that what we see here in John chapter 5? This man had no faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was. And yet he was healed. You know, there were lots of others there. It said there was a multitude of invalids. There were lots of others who did not get healed. Was Jesus unloving to those? Costi Hinn wrote, "God is sovereign in healing. and he does not heal all the time. When he does heal, it is not because one person has great faith and another person has little faith, but always by his power and for his glory. This guy, Costi Hinn, Benny Hinn's nephew, he was deeply involved in the prosperity gospel. He was the heir apparent. Supposedly, he had the anointing to succeed Benny Hinn. But Costi got saved, and he left the faith healing behind. He's written two excellent books on the subject. This one, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. Fascinating read. Sort of the autobiography of how he left that. He came out and left it behind. This one, Defining Deception, also by Costi Hinn, it's a biblical analysis of the prosperity movement along with eyewitness details. Get these books. They're on the book table right there at the back of the room there. Be discerning. Don't be duped by this stuff on the internet. Well, as we conclude, just one final question. What's the point of these healings for us? Is it that Jesus will perform similar miracles today if we have enough faith? Will he heal our loved ones if we ask? Genuine Christians believe in a sovereign God, one who created the universe out of nothing, and therefore he can do whatever he pleases. If he chooses to heal someone, then he will. And so we do pray for healing, as James tells us to in the New Testament. But if we presume to do the miracles that Jesus did, or the apostles, if we downplay the uniqueness of the apostolic foundational ministry, we're only going to hurt people and confuse the world. To focus on temporary physical healings misses the point entirely. Jesus' miracles point forward to a new age at the end of time. All of the miracles are like previews of coming attractions. They were parables, not just a physical healing, but a future new creation, a radical regeneration of a fallen, scarred world. That's why they were called signs, as John says at the end of the gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The day is approaching when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Sometimes God graciously heals here and now, gives us a few more years of life. But one day, Revelation tells us, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When you think of that mother sitting at the ski slope, looking up at the lodge and seeing those empty wheelchairs, remember, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. If you're a believer, put your hope not finally in faith healers, on the one hand, or in medical advancements, on the other hand, but in Christ. Seek after him, because only he can bring you the fulfillment that you so long for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the saving power of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the parables of the ultimate salvation, the redemption of our bodies that we see even in these two healings in John's gospel. Lord, we glory at the sheer power, the authority of his word. We praise you for the compassion seen on the pages of the New Testament. Lord, we wonder at the fact that you've extended such compassion to us, that we have a hope of an eternal cure at the resurrection of the dead. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would sustain and uphold us. We pray, Lord, that you would preserve us to the end and be glorified through our lives as we show the world our satisfaction in you alone, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.